Into Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Hopefully you all got a chance to read through that this past week in preparation for today. And as we do flip into that chapter, we see the author, Koheleth, or the preacher king. I've referred to him in a lot of different ways and will continue to, but we see Koheleth picking up where he left off at the end of chapter 5. If you recall, if you were with us last week and we looked at that chapter, there was a lot about money and accumulation of wealth and the warnings about that. And then he finished with this, what I've called and I read is referred to often as an enjoyment passage of Ecclesiastes. They're peppered throughout, and it's these passages that kind of break with what the preacher has been saying and say, hey, it's good to enjoy things. It's good to take the things that you have in this life and find some enjoyment out of them. And so he concluded chapter 5 with that, and he kind of carries on with that theme just from a bit of a different perspective in chapter 6. And he continues with that, and then he brings us down, or he leads us down a fairly, a bit of a dark path. So we'll navigate this, and as always, I do believe and I'm convinced that even through some of the darker or more, I don't know, grim passages of Ecclesiastes, there's such a bright ray of hope shining in that. And so he gets into this example of someone who was doing the opposite of what he described at the end of chapter 5. Someone who had all the stuff of the world, but did not have the ability or the capacity to find enjoyment in that. And here's what he writes in chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing. Of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. And let's just pause there and kind of catch up to what he's saying here. So you kind of see the contrast to the end of chapter 5, where he said, listen, like, find enjoyment in these things. Receive these things from God as his gifts and enjoy them in the Lord. But then he flips the page onto this example of someone who has all of that. He has riches. He has honor, and he has many children. He's lived a long life. In the eyes of any culture, this guy would be living the dream, right? I mean, this person would have everything that someone would look at and say, I want that. That is what I want. That is what I desire in life. And yet, this person was not given, with all these possessions and with all this stuff, was not given the ability or the capacity to find joy in it. And that, the preacher says, is an evil that weighs heavy on mankind. It is a grievous evil. He was disturbed by it. He was sickened by this trend. And as much as those enjoyment passages find their way into Ecclesiastes, and they're there. They're a little break from some of the, you know, he's really driving this point home that the world is full of emptiness. The world is not going to give you what you desire, right? It's vanity. It's smoke and vapor. Like that's kind of what we discerned that vanity was referring to, right? It's emptiness. You're reaching for it, but you can never quite get a hold of it. That is the world. That is the things of the world, the riches of the world, the pleasures of the world. That is what it is. And yet, God does give us things in this world, in this life, that can be enjoyed. It is a gift of God. Now, as much as he does that, though, he never strays too far from his main point, that what I was just saying, that this life is vanity, that there is a much meaninglessness to this life. So he never strays too far from that, because, as I've said before, that this preacher King was unflinching in his observance and ultimately his evaluation of this world. And it's an evil place, full of evil people, and that's kind of the way it is. So it's nice that he does put these passages in there that say, you know what, in all this darkness, you know, God still does, there is still some good things. This is God's creation, right? We are God's creation. There is still some enjoyment to be had there. But he's very careful not to get too far into that, because dare we start to do the opposite of what he's trying to teach, and that is set all of our hopes on this life and on this world. And that's what this passage is really getting at. He's describing this person who has it all, who has everything that in a physical perspective someone would want, and yet he makes this rather troubling comparison, saying that even a stillborn child has the advantage over this person, over this person who has everything that one would think would make him happy, and yet these things that he has are truly making him miserable. The baby has the advantage in that he or she really never knows the futility of this life. They are born and pass away in an instant and go to be with their Creator, and so are spared a lot of the trouble and a lot of the heartache and just harsh realities of this world. And it's a pretty difficult passage to kind of wrestle with, because it does sound so dark when he says things that border on, I mean, it'd be almost better to be dead. It'd be better not to have been born at all than to go through some of these troubles. And he goes on to explain, he says, for referring to the stillborn child, comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than this person that he's been describing. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? And there again, returning to that theme of our mortality, we're all destined to pass away from this life, whether it's in an instant or whether it's after 50 years, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. I mean, it's all relative. We all kind of end up in the same place. And so he brings this out again, kind of in, you know, swinging the pendulum back from his enjoyment passage at the end of chapter 5 to warn us that even though you possess all these things, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have it all, right? If we can't enjoy the things of this world, of this life, then we're not looking at them in the right way. We're holding on to them too tightly, or we're putting too much into them. We're hoping in them too much. And he's going to get to that, and we're going to get to that as we move forward. But I wanted to just pause here at the end of that first section and say that, you know, I want to kind of apologize for it in a sense, because it does sound so heavy and it does seem so grim and almost depressing, the things he's saying, and yet I'm not sorry, because we know what Ecclesiastes is all about, and the preacher does such a good and thorough job of proving his point, that this world is just full of emptiness. This world is not something to be hoped in. This world holds nothing for the believer, for the Christian, right? If we set our hopes on this world, then we are way off. And it reminds us, and I've said this before too, that we need books like Ecclesiastes. I'm thankful for this book, and thankful for the many other examples in Scripture that warn us of setting our hopes too much, or at all, really, in this world, in the things of this world. And it just, it's that kind of splash of cold water to the one who is in the world, but we seek to not be of the world. And by the power of God, by his grace, we are not of the world, even though we are in this world. But that we could know that salvation, that hope, that the satisfaction ultimately is not found here. And salvation, of course, being the biggest thing, because I need to look, and even though Koheleth doesn't necessarily do this, he does a very good job of showing that salvation, that hope, and everything like that is not found in this world. But we have to look at it through the lens of the full gospel, right? That we recognize that this is all just creating this longing in us, this yearning in us for something more, for something of substance. We're tired of the smoke and vapor. We're tired of the vanity. We're tired of all the meaninglessness of this life. We long for something with substance, and that's where the gospel, the full message of the gospel, steps in and says, yes, there is substance. There is meaning. There is salvation. And probably a familiar verse, but I'm going to jump in there anyway, is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And Peter's being questioned, and he says this in Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's the substance, right? There's the meaning that Koheleth just brings us to the brink of understanding, but he doesn't quite get there, right? He just, because he's focused on the life under the sun, but he's definitely pointing us there. He's pointing us to Jesus, and God is pointing us to Jesus through the teachings of this book. And so as we again embark on these darker, more troubling passages that paint very, very grim pictures of humanity and some of the plights of mankind, let us remember always the full gospel, and that there is salvation to be found. There is hope to be received, just not in the things of this world, not in the stuff of this world, but in Christ Jesus. And so he continues to walk us down this road of getting putting the things of this world in their proper perspective, and he goes on to demonstrate and again drive home to us that the things of this world don't ever really bring satisfaction, even from a human point of view. He says, going on in verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. And we get another one of these comparisons, right? Better is this than the other. And he says, better is the sight of the eyes. Better is just to see what you have, to receive what you have, take joy in it, than the wandering appetite, right? Always wanting more. And I mean, we all live in this world. We are all human beings. We know what this is. And young and old, I think we've all experienced this at some level, that you know, you can eat all the food that you want and become filled, but eventually your hunger is going to return, right? You can buy all the cool stuff, all the cool toys, all the good gadgets and things like that, and for a little bit, yeah, they're fun and they're great, but the novelty eventually wears off, and we just want something newer, nicer, better, more up to date, whatever it is, right? We can think or fool ourselves or deceive ourselves into thinking that just indulging in the pleasures that are found in the flesh, in this world, that we will find true satisfaction, but it never works that way. And so, again, I don't think I have to really prove that to anybody. I think we all know that because we've all experienced it. We've all experienced the emptiness of this life, and he's again demonstrating that you can think, and we can deceive ourselves and think that the stuff of this world is going to satisfy at some point in time, but we know it doesn't. We know it doesn't. We know the hunger returns. We know the longing returns, and maybe even stronger and more with more compulsion than it had before. And yet, we wrestle with it, don't we? I mean, we know these things in our heads, but we still find that there is still temptation out there. And I want to do a little walkthrough with you, just a little experiment, something that I'm trying to be better at doing, and that is when the things of the world seem more enticing than they ought to, right? When we start to look around and say, well, why don't I have that? Or why can't I have that? Or we start to look at ourselves and say, I'm so glad I have this. You know, what would my life be if I didn't have this? When we start going there, I want to challenge you and encourage you to return to Romans chapter 8. And I was looking at this verse a little bit, or this chapter a little bit this past week in just reading another book that Tyson and I have been working through, and there's just this reminder that there's all these promises. And so if you turn to Romans 8, I'm not going to read the whole chapter or anything like that. It's certainly a good thing to do. But, I mean, I just want to give you a sense of the glorious promises that are found there. And I think where Ecclesiastes does such a thorough and just brilliant job of demonstrating the emptiness of this world, Romans 8 does such a glorious job of demonstrating the beauty and worth of Christ and all that we have in him. So right from the very beginning of that chapter in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great promise. No condemnation. Following down, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The promise of life based on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. What a glorious promise. Jumping down just a few verses to verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We're children, we're heirs. Verse 27 and 28, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. That's not, you know, physical things. This is talking about the real things, the things of true substance, the things that we have, the blessings that we have in Christ. And following down into verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And truly, that's just a smattering of not only Romans chapter 8, but the gospel, right? The beauty, the wonders, the worth of Christ. And so I want to just challenge you and encourage you, and myself as well, that when we get into these places where, yeah, the things of the world are taking on too much meaning for us, whether we have them or whether we don't, that we go to Romans 8. We go to those verses. We go to those promises. Memorize them if that is something that works for you. I encourage you to do that. But know those promises. Know just the true worth of Christ. And that truly the things of this world just can't be compared, right? We sing the things of earth will grow strangely dim. I mean, that's an understatement, right? And it really is when we truly think of all that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, moving into the last few verses of the chapter, of chapter 6, the preacher, the preacher king, Kehelith of Ecclesiastes, has been, I think, from what I read anyway, accused of maybe not having a good view of eternity, right? That he's existing in the here and now, and everything he says has to do with the here and now, and he even puts in these questions and seems to be unsure of eternity. And I don't think that's quite a fair assessment, and I'm not saying a lot of people would go that way, but I have heard that. But let's read these last few verses and maybe see where he's getting at here. He says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" And yeah, it might sound a little bit like he's questioning eternity, right? Like, who knows what's happening after we die, right? It almost sounds like maybe that's what he's saying. I don't really think so. I think he's saying we don't know. Like, we don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but we can be sure of God. I mean, this was a man that had all the scriptures at his disposal. He would have known these things. He would have been able to read these things, the prophets and the law and everything like that. So I don't necessarily think that he didn't believe in life after death, in heaven or eternity, but rather, as he was writing the book, or as he was teaching these things, his focus was on the here and now. He was really endeavoring to show us just the bleak reality of the things of this world. So yeah, he doesn't, like, again, like I said earlier, he brings us to the point where we're just desperate, we're just longing for something of substance, but he doesn't quite bring us over the finish line, right? He kind of leaves that to the rest of the Bible writers. He does conclude things, and you know, the end of the matter is to fear God, but yeah, he doesn't quite get to where we would, you know, in our perspective, we would want him to go. And that's why, like I say, we have to look at this through the lens of the full gospel. And that is that our hope, again, is not in this world, in this life, in these few years that we have here. Our hope is in eternity. Right? So let us keep that perspective in mind. And I think, again, he's giving us the first half of that, look, don't set all your hopes on this. There's no satisfaction. There's no salvation. You're just going to want more. You're never going to be fulfilled. Actually, you're probably going to end up being miserable with accumulating all the things of this world. And unless you're one of the exceptions who God gives the ability to enjoy these things, and when you can receive them with gratitude, then you're just going to find a lot of disappointment in this world. And he gets us to that. But he doesn't quite get us to hope in eternity, as Jesus did, right? lay up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Or as the Apostle Paul did when he taught the Corinthians in chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection. Right? Because Christ has risen from the dead, we too can hope in the resurrection, in our own resurrection. And what Paul said to them is truly one of those things that really ought to make us think and really consider. And he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Right? Essentially, and I'm gonna start putting words in his mouth, so forgive me, but like, don't ever think that Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross, became sin for us, became a curse for us, suffered the wrath of the Father, was forsaken by the Father. Don't think that he did that and went through all of that so that we could have a nice, happy, healthy, wealthy life in the here and now. That's not the end game. That's not what he was working towards. He was working towards eternity, something much, much greater and much more than this life. And I think as we read Kohelet and we read his teachings in Ecclesiastes, that's where it's pointing us to. First, the bleakness, the shadow of this life, but giving us that longing, that ache for the things of eternity. And that's why I'm thankful for Ecclesiastes. That's why I'm thankful for even chapters like this chapter 6, which has been described as one of the bleakest in all of the Bible, right? But even in the bleakest, it points us to the brightest. It points us to the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that that is what God does in your heart as well as you read these and as we work through these passages together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, we just come before you with such gratitude for the promises that are ours in you. Not because we earned anything, not because we deserve anything, but because you initiated it, Lord. You accomplished it. You made it so. And we thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for hope beyond this life. Father, we do thank you that this is still your creation and there's still things to be enjoyed here in this life, but Lord, may that never be our hope. May our hope always rest in you and in our life everlasting with you. And so we thank you and we humbly pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to move into a time of communion now. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we are commanded to remember and proclaim. What is it that we remember and proclaim now with this cup and this bread? We remember Jesus, the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things exist and have their being. We remember that he is the radiance of the glory of God and upholds the universe by the word of his power. We remember that Jesus has plainly revealed himself to us, and we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served ourselves instead of our Creator. We remember that we rightly and justly deserve to bear the curse of Adam for our rebellion. We deserve to be cursed for disobeying the law of Moses. We remember that we deserve the punishment of death. And so we remember and proclaim and rejoice in the death of the one who did not deserve death, but deserved all glory and honor and power. We remember that Christ, the one who deserves all blessing, became a curse for us. We remember that Jesus, the author of life, died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved. We remember that his death that was poured out through his wounded side cleanses us from all sin. And we rejoice because we remember that death has no power over him. We remember that he rose on the third day and appeared to more than 500 people. He really did rise from the dead. We remember that he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he is ruling over his creation and interceding on our behalf. We remember that he is returning with great power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and so we proclaim his death until he comes. As John and I